There is the doctrine of sin. And there are things that we must never overlook in God's word regarding those matters. But sometimes whenever we read the word doctrine in the Bible, we are referring to the collective teachings of someone. For instance, over there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, there were those who were being spoken to and cautioned regarding the doctrine of the Pharisees. And of course, that would be all the falsehoods and ceremony that entailed, and people were being warned of the errors of that way. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, regarding those who had been fairly recently converted, it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, and that was good. They continued in those things which were taught by the apostles, and that, of course, brought in the teaching of all of the counsel of God. Paul was writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said to him, "Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." People will not want to listen to that which has always been the truth. And as we think of those things, brethren and sisters, it seems clear enough. The believer loves God's word, and the world out there, by and large, despises it. But there's a question brought to my attention the other day, and we all need to ponder it very carefully, and we do well to ponder it carefully every day. And the question is this, when, in the context of what has gone wrong, and terrible fights, and staying away, and all of those things, the question is God's word losing its authority in our life? Now, that's a very important question. God's word has lost its authority in our nation. There's no one here who would deny that. But is God's word losing its authority in our life regarding sin? Are we finding ourselves, and of course we're speaking generally here, we're not pinpointing any of you, but could we find ourselves more and more looking to reason and to circumstances and opinions, rather than just calling sin, sin? And how fashions and all kinds of behavior may evolve in some degree with time, but sin is still sin. And if God's word loses its authority in our life, we can begin to almost apologize for sin. But not only regarding sin, regarding the Sabbath day. God's day is God's day all day. And I can remember, I've said this to you before, so I'm not going to go into it in detail. I could never understand why Christians that I was friendly with before I was saved didn't want to come to church on Sunday night. In my opinion, and I knew, don't know everything now, I can tell you that, but I knew a lot less then. It was God's day all day. The question must be asked, and we can only ask it through our own heart. Is God's word losing its authority in our life? Sin isn't looked upon as serious as it used to be. God's day isn't looked upon as it ought to be. What about saints, regarding saints? There are many who would agree with me today in saying that there are two great problems afflicting the evangelical church regarding saints, and one of them is envy. The age-old problem of thinking, well, he's got that, or he's got something else, and I haven't got it. I can tell you that even when I wasn't saved, I didn't envy anyone. If someone was able to build a lovely house, I would be the first person to say, I wish you well in it. And that is still the case today. And I said that even when I wasn't saved. But if you read the word of God, it has so much to say about the awful danger of envy creeping in. Someone builds a lovely house and it's absolutely beautiful, and then envy settles in and people begin to stew. Envy is a big problem. But the other one is ego. Remember the atrophy. From what I gather from God's word, he really didn't, very little. But he put people out of the church. Maybe they met in his house, and maybe his problem was that he wouldn't let others come to church. Maybe he felt they were more gifted than he was. Such a fool. If someone is more gifted than me, I thank God for that. And I thank God for what he's given me. that I can do. And the question is God's word losing its authority in our life regarding sin, regarding the Sabbath day, and regarding the saints? We need to make sure, brethren and sisters, that it's not. And this message that had been brought to this Colossian people, and they heard it, it gave them every opportunity to be saved. And more than that, it gave them every opportunity to go on with the Lord. We've read about Epaphras, who, yes, he preached to them, but if you look there in chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are at Laodicea, and them at Hierapolis. Here was certainly the man that was preaching to them at that time. He was, through his labours, giving them every opportunity. It was under God, of course. Every opportunity to be saved and to go on with God. In other words, he wanted them to make sure that God's word was the authority in their lives. Remember the heresies that threatened the church at Colossae? And how important it was that they would hold on to the Bible. Hold on to the word of God that they had at that time. And rely on it and lean upon it. And this morning the title of my message is The Gospel According to Epaphras. The Gospel According to Epaphras. Now the method of relaying this gospel message that he brought to the Colossian people, of course, was preaching. He was the channel. Now there may have been others, but we certainly believe that he was one probably sent by Paul himself. And you see, brethren, it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that will involve channels. Whatever you're doing, you may not think you're preaching very much. You said a word to someone within the past few months of testimony or witness or dear child at home or in the Sunday school class. You're the channel. Preacher is the channel. So he was a channel, but there was a channel involved, and it was Epaphras and probably others as well. But there was also a crucified Christ. He made much of the work of Christ, of the worth of Christ, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you some verses in this chapter. Perhaps it's one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, for it says there in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We need to never lose that thought. That Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. It doesn't matter if people come here on a Sunday and they go away and they forget anything that Kern Salt said. In the great scheme of things, that's irrelevant. It's what they make of him and what they do with him is what counts. So in this preaching, there was a channel, there was a crucified Christ, but there was a certainty, and we mentioned that to you last week, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember we spoke about heaven. So this gospel that was brought by Epaphras, certainly it involved preaching. And the gospel that came to these people, it changed homes at Colossae. And in God's purpose, and folks, we must always remember that God is sovereign, and he has a sovereign purpose. In God's purpose, while it didn't change everyone at Colossae, it changed Colossae a bit. And it hasn't changed everyone in Achillea. But it's changed Achillea a bit, because some homes the Lord is there. And the message is the same as that which was delivered by Epaphras. And it brought together a band of people. And that's exactly where we are this morning here in Achillea. The message that was preached here and is preached here has brought together a band of people. Homes have been changed. Hearts have been changed. And so we have the gospel according to Epaphras. And I just want to draw your attention to several things regarding this gospel according to Epaphras. I want you to notice first of all its reach. The reach of this gospel. If you look with me please in verse 6, it says there, regarding the truth of the gospel in verse 5, which is come unto you. The message that they needed to hear, it reached them. They were sitting in their lost estate. They were living and dying without forgiveness. And God, in his mercy, sent the message of transformation to them, the message of acquittal because of what Christ has done, the message of hope. In other words, he sent the word to them and it reached their needy souls. It had, of course, reached the needy soul of Epaphras, and he had turned to the Lord. But if you look now, it says he's a faithful minister, and that says a lot. He's preaching the word. In verse 6, it says that they heard. And when you think of that as faithful preaching and them hearing, that brings thoughts of something which is more worthwhile than anything else. The reach of this word. Would you turn in your Bible, please, with me to what the writer to Hebrews had to say there in chapter 4. The reach here, we have noted here that it come on to them, and they heard through the faithful ministry of Epaphras. But if you turn there to Hebrews and chapter 4, this passage has a lot to say about rest. If you read the previous verses in chapter 3, you will read of those who, in the wilderness days of Israel, they hardened their hearts and they didn't enter into the rest. You remember that they fell in the desert and they never entered into Canaan, which was the rest, until those who, apart from, of course, Caleb and Joshua, to all the rest had died. But there in chapter 4, you have the place of rest. It says, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest. The place of rest, the Christian's rest, because the illustration is here. It's the Christian's rest. The Christian's rest is the Lord himself. We read in God's word, come ye aside and rest a while. Now you need holidays. And you must take them. Some people have refused to take any holidays, and long term, there have been all kinds of issues with their health in all kinds of ways. And if you get a chance to go away for a week, go. But whenever we read in God's word, come ye aside and rest a while, that's not telling us to do nothing but lazy. In actual, in the context, it actually means rest in him. Come aside and rest in him. You see, entering into his rest, the place of the Christian's rest is in Christ. And I'm only looking at some of the words rest here in verse 3. We have the procuring of that rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest. If you can recall that time, as many here can, when you came as a sinner to Jesus, you procured that which was provided in him. Verse 8, we have the proof of that rest. For if Jesus had given them rest, they would not have afterward have spoken of another day. In other words, if you're truly saved, the proof is you're relying on him. You're not looking for anything else. You're not hoping. You're not like the darkened Jew that is still waiting for the Messiah. But rather, the proof of your rest is that you're leaning on him. Verse 9, the permanence of that rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. In verse 11, the prompting of that rest. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Why is all of this? Why are we to labor to enter into that rest? Verse 12 is a verse that I'm drawing your attention to. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a very, very important verse. We're looking here at that which was the message that Colossae received, the word of God. And it says here, the word of God is quick. The word quick there means perpetual continuance of vigor. People have their schemes. And some men with their thoughts and their philosophies are very, very influential. And they can gather bands of people after them. And the thing is that whenever they die, as they surely will, very often their philosophies and schemes die with them. Or at least they fade and eventually peter out. But the word is showing us here that the word of God, it's quick. There's a perpetual continuance of vigor. In other words, it's always relevant. It's always what men need. And the writer here, who we believe to be Paul, says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." The word powerful there means effectual. You see, you can take people into a little Sunday school room and tell them nice stories, and I'm sure that will be something which there would be those that would be very happy for young people to listen to, but they need to listen to the word of God, because it is only the word of God that is effectual. What do I mean by that? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 23, we read over there that it is that word that breaketh, is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And the word rock there is a very interesting word. The word rock in Jeremiah 23 is associated very often with that which is fortified, that which is, seems to be completely unmovable. Can't be dealt with. Nothing you can do with it. And yet if you get a hammer, that which is unmovable and that which is fortified, the hammer will break that rock in pieces. And Paul here is speaking of God's word, and he's saying that God's word is like that hammer that breaks the hardened heart. Hearts that seem to be fortified, they seem to be unmovable. When the gospel first came to Colossae, that would have been the way that people were found. Hardness. Nothing could conquer their heart but the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The two-edged sword was almost the most lethal when it was plunged into someone. I hope you don't mind me talking, it sounds gruesome, I know. But when you plunged it into someone, it didn't matter what way you turned it, it was doing damage. You stuck it into someone, put it up and down, you were destroying their organs. The two-edged sword, the most lethal one. And the thought here is, the thought is of destruction. The two-edged sword is used for destruction, and God's word is used for the destruction of errors. The destruction of heresies, which were all around Colossae. The destruction of blasphemies, and we could go on. And you can see here the importance of it if people were to enjoy the rest that we've spoken about earlier on in the chapter. It says, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner there means judge. And that ought to make us all sit up. Because God's word is a judge. And the thought behind it here is of searching down into the deepest recesses of the hearts of men and women. And the question is, what does God find? Does he find a heart that is redeemed? A heart that is washed? A regenerate heart? Or does he find the old self-will there? Self-will. Self-worth. Remember what the Bible says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And also that people who are set to continue just as they are. Well, God's word is the judge. And it says here, a discerner or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I might have referred to that verse before. Naked and opened is referring to the flaying of a beast. Starting at its neck and cutting its back completely open and opening it out as a butcher would do. That is the thought behind the words here. A butcher would open it out and there's nothing. If there's something wrong with that animal, at least they shouldn't allow it to be put in the shelf to be sold for people to consume. And the thought here is that God's word is just like that. Where there's nothing that can be hid from him. So what did the people at Colossae need? They needed to be reached with the word. Remember in the book of Jonah, the man who was the reluctant prophet. And the Lord said to him in chapter 1 of the book that bears his name in verse 2, to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. These people hated Jonah and his people, and they'd done many bad things to them, and he had reason enough to have absolutely no interest in them. On a human level, we can understand how he would have felt. But he was to go and to cry against it. He wasn't to go and to try and negotiate. But rather, the city was exceedingly sinful. He was to go and to preach the word. And if you look in the book of Jonah, you will see that there were two things in his preaching. A message of judgment. People don't like to talk about it, but it doesn't change it. Judgment is real, men and women. And it's coming for the sinner. Jonah's message was a message of judgment, but it was also a message of the way of deliverance. Now, as he set out, it's easy to criticize him because he didn't go the first time the Lord spoke to him about it, but at least he did go. And before we're critical of anyone in God's work, say, well, at least they tried to do something. I'm sure as he went, there were thoughts of martyrdom in his mind. But as he did go, and he preached, anything less than God's word would turn out to be just futile. God's command was clear. Go to that great city and cry against it, an exceedingly sinful place. In Psalm 107 and verse 20, this is what it says regarding God's word and those who were in need. It says, he sent his word and healed them. You know the cure is for your sin today? The cure for your sinfulness is God's word. Receiving it and believing it to the salvation of your souls. Charles Spurgeon, who's often quoted in Free Presbyterian pulpits and plenty of other places, he said this. He said, remember, dear souls, if you are sick, that the medicine to reach your case is between the covers of the Bible. And that is the message for every sin-sick soul. There in the book of Acts, chapter 4. So we're still looking here at the reach of this message, this gospel. If you look in the book of Acts, chapter 4, please. It says there, the book of Acts, chapter 4, regarding healing, it says, be it known, verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, referring to Christ, of course, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is a message that would have been in the lips of Epaphras long ago. And some may say, well, you're speaking here of the crucifixion and I wasn't there. Well, your sin and mine helped nail them to the cross. And these words show us that there's no salvation to be found in any other place. It's in the singular here. Neither is there salvation in any other. It's as plain as that. In fact, when these people, when John and Peter were spoken to, if you look at verse 20, it says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They'd heard the truth. They'd seen it in action. They had seen lives transformed, and that would be their message. That was a prophet's message, and that's our message to you. A crucified Christ. And those who sit in meetings today and are still not saved, they are totally without excuse. I want to say to you Christians, what you contribute to the spreading of the word in whatever way you do it is a great work, and you want to keep it up. The reach of this gospel message of Epaphras, but notice secondly then, not only its reach, but notice its reception. If you look there with me please in verse 6 of Colossians 1, it says there, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, I don't know who all heard. No way of finding that out. But it's unlikely that all who heard the messages reacted and received the word in the same way. In other words, it was just like 2013. There was a mixed reaction. I doubt if anyone would argue against that. There was a mixed reaction to this gospel message of Epaphras. Probably there's no greater illustration of that than in Luke's Gospel chapter 8, where we read there of the sower going forth to sow and sowing his seed. And of course he's hoping for the best. It says there in verse 5 of Luke's Gospel chapter 8 that the sower
went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. That, if you tie it in with verse 12, is a picture of those who listen and are careless. They listen, but it doesn't really seem to have any effect. I don't know what is going on in the hearts of people, but it seems in verse 12 that it's attributed to the devil taking away the word from them, lest they should believe and be saved. They are careless. I hope you're not. If you look on down in verse 6, you see here it says, "And some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." This person showed a good degree of interest, and they seemed to appear as though they were going to be converted. Verse 13 there, it says, "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no root." In other words, and get this very clear, there's only one good ground here. These people are joyful when they listen. They think, well, this is what I need. They're just an emotional hearer. They agree with it. But it's never applied to their own heart and life. So there is the careless listener and the emotional listener here. And it says there, "Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up with it and choked it." And surely verse 14 brings us to a false profession. "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." In other words, they're not converted. They're the worldly listener. They want to calm their conscience in some way and make some kind of a commitment, but there's no redemption. There's never been a repentance and a turning from sin. And then, of course, we have the good ground. It says there in verse, if you go to verse 15, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it," the word meaning obey it, "and bring forth fruit with patience." In other words, they turn from their sin to the Lord. And you can see here the reception of God's word. These Colossian believers, they knew the grace of God in truth. And the question that I must ask you this morning is, do you? Are you a careless listener? An emotional listener? Maybe a listener that's full of the world and taken up with it? Are you going to be a wise listener? Apply the word of God to your own heart. Believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. One thing is for sure this morning in the reception of this message. Each person here falls into one of those categories. Careless, emotional, worldly while making that profession, or obeying the word. Far too many people today are not obeying the word. Time for everything else. Room for business. Room for pleasure. But for Christ the crucified, not a place where he can enter in their heart for which he died. God's word is not well received today. There was not only the reach of this message and its reception, but then look at some of the results again. If you look in verse 6, it speaks there about bringing forth fruit. You see that in verse 6, "which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you." You see, wherever else the gospel seed is preached by Epaphras, there would be some here and there who would come. And when God's word is preached, and whether it is an outreach or any kind of meeting like this or any other kind of meeting, and God's word go out over the period of time, there are some who truly come to the Lord. And there are some that bring forth the fruit that is spoken of here. If you would let me turn, please, to just a couple of references fairly quickly in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. I mentioned the Pharisees earlier on. They were blind. Some of them were very devout, but they were very darkened. It says in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." How desperately they needed to do that. If you can remember what it says there, and listen to what I'm reading over in James chapter 3, and it's the verse 18. Here is the fruit that he's speaking about. "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." You read in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, and people say, oh, that's ecumenism. We'll all embrace anything and hug everybody and we'll all get together and we, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they that preach the gospel that brings peace to the hearts of men and women. That's it. And the thought here is surely the seed. You see, the seed contains the fruit. And they who listen and apply the word to their heart, it affects in them the harvest of righteousness. And that was what had happened to these Colossian believers that Epaphras had preached to. The results, as far as the believers there were concerned, that there had been that true believing and there was that true fruit. It's an interesting thought here in what James says in chapter 3 and verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That is referring to the believers. We believe that with all our heart. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it says over there in verse 8, he's writing here, Paul is writing here again to Christians, and he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now listen to verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. In other words, the fruit of the light is seen. That's what Paul is telling these believers here at Ephesus. The fruit of the light, which is Christ, it is seen. If I read for you just what it says in the book of Acts chapter 26. It says there in Acts 26 verse, and Paul here is speaking of his commission by the Lord. He's been sent to open their eyes and to turn them, that is the lost ones, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I'll read on down. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There you have it again. This repentance. You see, with these Colossian believers, there was the exhortation, there had been the exhortation to repent. Some of the word fell in good ground. The church was established. But God began to build up the believers here and to strengthen the work and to, in his purpose, have a witness for his name. Just like Akali. The work is ongoing. God can help his people. Some people have been genuinely converted. Maybe not as many as we'd like to see, but there's nothing more we can do about that. The truth this morning is that there's thorny ground, stony ground, and wayside on every side. Everywhere you go around here. But brethren and sisters, there's still some good ground. And when it falls on the good ground, it brings new life. And that's what we need to see. People genuinely born of God's Spirit. There's a man on the radio this morning, and he was saying that through his studies, he'd come to the conclusion that there was no God. Just put it all together. And he was one of a band of many people who believe that all that we have is each other. But what he needs is new life. Not only is there new life, but there's new liberty. Because the problem was and is that those who are not converted are in awful bondage. Those who would have troubled this people at Colossae, they were in awful bondage. But the Colossian believers had the light. New life, new liberty, and new love, which was found in the Lord. And what a message it was. And we have run out of time this morning again. But what a message it was that Epaphras had for them. How relevant was the gospel according to Epaphras? Come on to them. Reach them. They knew the grace of God in truth. That was its reception. It brought forth fruit. That was its results. But I finish by saying this. What about its restriction? Whenever the word is preached, so often there are divided hearts and distractions are all too commonly found. I'll read for you there something that it says in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost.
in whom the God of this world have blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And he goes on here to say how he preaches not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. But if you look at verse 3 again, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Let me say this, men and women. That does not in any way restrict the offer of the gospel. We believe that the gospel is for the whosoever will come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe the reason you haven't done that, and the reason that the gospel, we could say in the sense of reading this verse, is hid, is that the devil has you blinded all your days to what you need to do. But I would exhort you in the strongest possible terms this morning, don't resist anymore. Don't resist anymore. Looking at a word, Hebrews chapter 2, and it's verse 1, it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. How do you hear this morning? We ought to give the more earnest thought to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You see the word slip at the end? It means lest we should let them flow by. You've heard the word before. I'm sure I can't preach anything as well as Epaphras could. But the message is the same. It's come unto you. Maybe you have received it in a way that has not benefited you in any way. And you're so unlike these believers who knew the grace of God in truth. And the fact is that as far as you're concerned, it's still restricted because your heart is hard. Your heart is hard and darkened. Well, here's a word that warns us this morning, lest at any time, referring to the things we've heard, we should let them flow by. Dear friend, don't let all your opportunities flow by. Because if you keep on rejecting the Lord, they will flow by. And one day the last one will come. I trust today that you will come to know the Lord, that you will believe the gospel that Epaphras preached to the people at Colossae. And may the Lord bless his word to your heart.